Well, we've read Acts chapter 2 and some verses there, and the last number of weeks that we have spent together, the last two occasions, we have considered what is a Christian, and we have considered Bible study. And in the will of God, our brother Brian will come next week, and he will speak to you about prayer. But our subject this afternoon is the Christian and the church. The Christian and the church. And from what we have here in front of us in Acts chapter 2, we have a time in the history of the Church of Christ when the Word of God had free course. It was glorified. We have the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God moved and many, many souls were saved. And as a result, there were those added to the Church of Christ. The church was in existence from the days of the Old Testament. It is a common train of thought in many theological circles today that Acts chapter 2 is the formation of the church. But the church of Christ existed from Old Testament times. And in Acts chapter 2, we have it coming to the fore in its New Testament form. And we see here some things that are very significant. There is unity between the brethren, those who were saved, fellowship together. Those who were saved went into each other's house. There were no church buildings in those days. And they've met in houses around the Word of God. Verse 46 tells us that. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They met there and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord was building his church in these days. And as a result, we see there was a unity between the brethren. These souls were not saved and then they went their way. And they lived their life without fellowshipping with others. But there was a unity and there was a bond between them. And that is what is at the very heart, the very core of the Church of Christ. There is a unity between the brethren. We are joined together. We fellowship together. I want us to consider a number of things about the church this afternoon. Firstly, we have there, you see it in the notes, the definition of the church. The definition of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, makes the following statements regarding the church. And there are six particular statements there. I didn't include the scriptural references. However, if you have a copy of the confession, if you go online, you can see those references for yourselves. But the first point there, the first statement, says the Catholic or universal church, and that term Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Catholic in the sense that we would see the Roman Catholic Church. But when that term is used in number three, number four there, that's what it means, the universal church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And as you go down at those particular points, you will see some very important things that are made. In point three, we read, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And there is a point, there is an aim, and there is a purpose for the Church of Christ. Not merely the fellowship that we have, and not merely the communion that we have with God, but it's specific in the way that we have the ministry, we have the Word of God, we have the ordinances of God. The church is involved in those things. And we come to the house of God, we meet as the Church of Christ, around the Word of God, we meet for prayer, and we meet to receive the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and on some occasions, there are those who are baptized as well. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Church of Christ administers those sacraments. And we see, moving down through those statements, what the Westminster Divine saw the Church of Christ as. And this is what, as Free Presbyterians, that we hold to. We believe that these statements about the Church of Christ are based upon the Word of God. And the term church has a varied meaning. It has a varied application. When I refer to a church, I could refer to a denomination. I could refer to a specific body of believers. I could refer to all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I could refer to a building that is set apart for the worship of God. And one of the best ways to determine the meaning of a word that is found in Scripture is to consider its use in the Word of God, how it is used, and what is meant in that usage. And the term church is not found in the Old Testament, but similar terms are employed. It is important to note that in the book of Acts, Stephen referred to the children of Israel as the church in the wilderness. As the church in the wilderness. And I said the church existed in Old Testament times. The children of Israel were the church in the wilderness. And the term congregation is used many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And just in case our brother Brian is feeling a little bit homesick, and he desires not to hear me specifically, but his own minister, if you move down to the next page, you'll see that some of these notes, some of these comments are taken from the Reverend John Greer and his notes on the church. I've based some of these remarks, I've adapted them slightly, and later on there is a lengthy extract from our brother, the Reverend Greer, as well. I can't find any better explanation of these terms, and certainly these things are available on the Youth Council website. I've put a link to that on page number 7, but it is good for us to have them in front of us this afternoon. And there are two particular terms, and I remember receiving this from a brother in college as well. I have it in my college notes. And there are two particular words, two particular Hebrew words that are translated in the Old Testament congregation. We have Ida and we have Kahal. We have an appointed meeting. And that second word, an assembly called together. And there's an emphasis on these things. The church being something, a congregation being something, that is an appointed meeting, a set time to meet with God. We have an assembly called together, the people coming together as a congregation. And these two words correspond to the Greek word ecclesia, which is used in the New Testament. And it is derived itself from two Greek words, ek, which means out, and kallio, which means to call. And this particular word refers to the Lord's people being called out of the world, being separated unto Christ. And that is what the Christian is. The true child of God, who is a member of the church of Christ, the invisible church, a member of Christ's body, is called out of the world and separated unto Jesus Christ. And the term ecclesia is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. And I want to mention some of these points this afternoon that make it clear what the church actually is. And we see firstly that this term ecclesia is used to denote the entire body of God's people who are spiritually united to Christ by faith alone. To denote the entire body of God's people who are spiritually united to Christ by faith alone. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And the verse 18. And this is a very controversial passage of Scripture. It's controversial in the sense that there are those who twist it to mean something that is not intended. And it is used by the Roman Catholic Church to say that Peter was the first pope. Peter was the rock upon which the church is built. And of course, that is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon whom the church is built. But it says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here not of a building built upon a foundation of rock, but rather he is speaking about the church. The church is built upon Christ. The people of God, those who are saved by faith, are part of the church, part of the body of Christ. We see that in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the statement, the first statement, the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And so the term church refers to every believer. You've maybe heard of the term the church invisible or the invisible church. That is what it means. Every believer. Those of us here who have that testimony to the saving grace of God in our lives are members of the church invisible. Members of the church invisible. All believers from all of history are part of the invisible church. And in our second point there, we see that it also means to denote the entire body of those who outwardly and visibly profess to belong to Christ. Often the term the church invisible is used of all those who are truly the Lord's and in the final analysis are infallibly known by him. But there is a visible manifestation of the church. And here today, there is a visible manifestation of the church. We are gathered here, we profess Christ as Savior, and we can see each other. We're visible to each other. We are the visible church. Across this world, there are believers that we have never met, but we are still part of the invisible church. But here in Lock, in this place, we are the church visible. There is a visible and public manifestation. And that particular term denotes the corporate gatherings of the church, those who come together as the people of God to meet in a specific place, the church visible. We see point C there, that it denotes a group of believers in a particular place. It denotes a group of believers in a particular place. If you go to Acts chapter 14, you will see this. Acts chapter 14, the verse 23. We covered this not too long ago in our Sunday afternoon services. Paul and Barnabas had finished their missionary journey. And it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They had went through the various cities, they had preached the word of God, souls were saved, churches were established. And that term church denotes a group of believers in the particular places that they visited. There were cities that Paul and Barnabas went to, souls were saved, and churches were established. And that term ecclesia denotes the group of believers meeting together in a particular place. They met together to worship the Lord. They met together in the service of Christ. And it also denotes a number of associated congregations. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 and the verse in number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And certainly it is a common view that there were many, many believers in Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem was not merely one congregation, but many congregations. And it is believed that when Paul penned his letters to the various churches, he was writing to a number of congregations that came under the term the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus. There were several congregations in view. And here in Jerusalem, there would have been a plurality of congregations, a plurality of people meeting together. You have point C. The term denotes a group of believers in a particular place. And in Jerusalem, there were several groups of believers in various places. But here in Acts 8 verse 1, that term also denotes a plurality of churches. We can say, in regard to our own denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, we can refer to our denomination as the church. And we do not mean one specific church. We mean several churches. We mean 60 churches. We mean a great number of churches. And that is what the term refers to. And finally here it denotes God's people is represented by their spiritual rulers. There were those in the church who were ordained and raised up by God to lead and to be the rulers of the people, to have the oversight. And they are referred to as the church as well. But notice that when we consider the church, we must see the headship and the government of the church. The headship and the government of the church. This is a topic which is very, very simple. Yet it has been extremely controversial in the history of the church. If you turn back to the first page of the notes and the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see in point 6 that the Westminster Divines make the statement, and the Westminster Confession, as I said before, is certainly a confession of faith that many Presbyterian churches would hold to. And there are other confessions of faith that other churches would hold to, and they have used similar terminology as we have here in point 6. They say that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. The head, the great head of the church, is Christ himself. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so we have here Christ being the head of the church in opposition to the claims of the Church of Rome. They say that the Pope is the head of the church. And there are many churches today, and perhaps there is a man within them, there is a position within them, and that position tends to take the preeminence away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the great King and head of his church. Turn with me to Colossians 1, the first chapter of Colossians, and the verse 18. You'll notice there are a number of references here. It is not my intention to go to every single one. We don't have time. And when we come to a subject like the church, well, we simply don't have time to consider every single thing. That's why I've given you online resources. That's why I've given you a list of sermons as well. And certainly I remember our brother Brian saying to me that he could preach every week on the subject for next week, which is prayer. But when we come to these classes, we try to give a basic summary of each subject and to give direction, because we could spend a year looking at the church. We could maybe spend 40 years looking at the church, and we can all come in 40 years' time with our grey hair and our Zimmer frames to continue the series that we started this year. However, it says here in Colossians chapter 1, the verse 18, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is a key text, a verse that we should use to prove that the scriptures teach that there is one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a man, not a particular position, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the head. When we come to church government, there are many forms of church government. We have Presbyterianism, we have Congregationalism, we have the form of government found in the papacy, we have Anglican church government, and there are other various systems as well. But we believe that the best the system that best fits the biblical pattern is Presbyterianism. When I preached here on Acts chapter 15 in our series in the life of Paul, we considered some of those things. The Council at Jerusalem is an example of Presbyterianism in practice. And Presbyterianism is a structured system of government. It commences with the church session that represents the members of the local church. Then we have the presbytery, which is made of elders representing the local churches. The highest court in our own denomination is the presbytery. However, other Presbyterian denominations can have synods, and they can have a general assembly above that, which would be the highest court. But it is representative. The members come together and they select those men that the Lord have laid upon their heart. Not men that have the personality. Not men that, well, they think would be good. Not men that they like, but men that they believe that are the Lord's choice. Men that they have prayed over. Men who have exhibited the qualities of leadership within the Church of Christ. And those men are selected, those men are ordained, and they are the elders within the Church of Christ, within the Presbyterian system. Church government is another vast subject. I've mentioned some articles there from our brother, the Reverend Greer, and of course we have them in the resources section, but in specifically this point, note that there is one there, number 6, the headship of the church, number 7, the government of the church, and number 8, there is a specific specific set of notes on Presbyterian church government. Our brother did these in his Bible class in his own church, and the notes are on the Youth Council page. The sermons are available at Sermon Audio as well, and so if you don't want to read, you can listen. And I certainly do a lot of listening, because you can't read going up and down the car to Lock and back, but you can listen. And certainly these sermons are of benefit to us. But notice here we have a note on the role of the church. The role of the church. We have looked really at what the church is. There's much more could be said. But the church has a specific role in today's day and generation. In defining the role that the church is to play in this world, we must turn to the New Testament. The New Testament church is our pattern. The Spirit of God gave us the Acts of the Apostles. The Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write his letters to the various churches and to individuals as well. And those things form the documents that tell us about the New Testament church. And the role of the church in this world today is seen, the pattern is seen in the New Testament church. The New Testament church did not entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep, but they focused upon presenting the truth of God to the needy world. Our world has changed in 2,000 years, but there are things that do remain the same. Sin is the same. It may have changed in its forms. It may have changed in certain cases in its acceptance. But sin is still the same today in the sight of God as it was 2,000 years ago. The needs of the world in regard to realizing sin and recognizing Christ as the only Savior is still the same. The mission of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is still the same. That has not changed. And so the early church, they preach the gospel evangelistically. They preach the gospel evangelistically. There's a reference there to Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stands up and he preaches the gospel with the aim of winning souls to Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. That is what the church is to do in this day and in this generation. It is their role to preach the gospel evangelistically. It is the role of the church to teach the scriptures to the edification of the Lord's people. If we turn to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the elders at Ephesus. He says to them, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And the meaning of these words is simple, that it was the role of the church, specifically the church at Ephesus, to teach the people of God. Barnabas came to Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Paul came to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and they taught the people of God. They were instructed in the things of God. And the role of the church is also to teach the scriptures to the edification of the Lord's people. The role of the church is to have spiritual oversight of believers. We see that in what we have just read, Acts 20, verse 28. The church of Christ is to help those in need. We see that in Acts 2, verse 45. We've read that. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, where they sent aid. The church at Antioch sent aid to the church at Jerusalem. They help those in need. And it is good to help those in need. The danger is that we maybe focus upon the physical needs more than the spiritual. The spiritual should always be the primary need. But also, when it is appropriate, when we can help those who are in physical need. And certainly, In recent days, the congregation here, the congregation there in Port Lincoln, have done exactly that. There was the earthquake that affected our brethren in Nepal, and we had an offering. And we did what we could to help fellow believers, fellow brother and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We help those who are in need. They send out missionaries as well. Acts chapter 13, and the verses 1 to 4. And we have Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit set them apart. And the church recognized that. The church fasted. The church prayed. Verse 3, they laid their hands on them. And they sent them away to do the work which they had been called to. The church did not say, well, there's this man and that man. We're going to send you away. The Spirit of God placed his hand upon these men. The Spirit of God separated these men. And the church recognized that. And as a church, they sent those men out. These men did not come themselves and say, well, we're going to be missionaries. And they forsake whatever advice the church has given, and they go out themselves. That is not the biblical pattern. These men went out under the authority of the church. And again, we looked at these things when we considered this passage. The church supported them. The church prayed for them. When they arrived back home, they gave a report to the church. They told the church the things that happened, and there was joy over the power and the working of the Spirit of God. And the church administered the sacraments. Acts 2, we've read that. Acts 20, verse 7. There was baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are probably other things that define the role of the church in the New Testament days and in our generation. But those are the main things. That is the role of the church today. However, when we think of a church, we see the early church in the New Testament. We look at churches today, and churches today have very, very differing views over many, many issues. How do we choose a church? How do we choose a church? There are a number of factors that we must take into consideration when looking for a church to attend. I've noted these down. I'll make a comment on some of them. But we must consider preaching. Is the church that we are going to go to, the church that we're going to attend, is the emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God, preaching the gospel of Christ? Are 5 minutes, 10 minutes set aside for preaching? Or is preaching the main aim of the particular service of worship? I was born a Free Presbyterian in the sense that my parents were Free Presbyterians. I was born into a Free Presbyterian home. I have known nothing else. In 29 years. In 29 years, I have attended the Free Presbyterian Church all of my life. I can probably count, maybe on one hand or two hands, the amount of other churches that I have attended, maybe a service or something like that. But I am a Free Presbyterian, not necessarily by birth, but by conviction. I believe that our denomination is the place for me. And as I look at these things, as I go down these reasons, I want to emphasize that these are the reasons why I attend the Free Presbyterian Church. Preaching. I think that point is very, very clear. At the services here, preaching is that prime factor, that prime aspect of the services. We praise the Lord, and we have a time of prayer. But preaching is the main thrust of the service. There's prayer as well. By that, I mean in two ways that we ought to pray about the church we attend. But the church we attend must be a church that is built upon prayer. A church that has a prayer meeting. A church that meets for prayer before the services on the Sabbath day. A church that knows what it is to pray. There are churches, and they have lost the power of prayer. They fail to pray. And now those buildings are no longer churches. They're closed to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We cannot change things ourselves. It is prayer. It is prayer, the power of God. An emphasis upon holiness and sanctification. And that is a scriptural precept. We are to live lives that are sanctified, lives that are holy in direction to the Word of God. And that is something that our church emphasizes. The centrality of Scripture. The Word of God is our final authority. Not the teachings of men, but what the Scriptures say. We have in this denomination a saved membership. Those who profess Christ as Savior. And those who govern the church. The ministers, the elders. Are converted as well. Our church holds to the preeminence of Christ. Christ ought to be first in all things. And let me say this, and I learned it at Bible College under the Reverend Beggs, and I'm sure certainly the other lecturers have emphasized it at times, and it is simply this, that we can never place enough emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never place enough emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think, well, that is simple. It doesn't take a genius to work that out from the Scriptures, but there are those who do say, and I have heard it said to me, that we shouldn't place such an emphasis upon Christ, for whatever reasons they may have. But we can never place enough emphasis on Christ. He ought to be preeminent in all things. He's our Savior. He is the head of His church. And He ought to be given His rightful place. We cannot hold Christ in high enough esteem. But we can sin by not holding Him in the esteem that He deserves. There's a separation from the world and apostasy. There's references given there as well. We are to be separate from the world. We are to be separate from those churches and those professors of faith that deny the basic truths of Christianity. In the government of the church, I believe that that is Presbyterianism, evangelistic. There are churches today that don't preach the gospel. They don't engage in evangelism. How are they going to reach the lost for Christ? Doctrine. Doctrine is important. Knowing what you believe. Doctrine that is founded upon the Word of God, not the theories of man. And I believe the doctrine certainly taught in our denomination is doctrine that is founded upon the Word of God. And then the last point there, you may wonder, where is he going with this? What does he mean? Openness and transparency. Openness and transparency. And I believe that is important. I believe it is seen in the Word of God. When you consider the New Testament church, it was open and it was transparent. They did not hide away. They lived lives that were certainly public. King Agrippa testified to Paul. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I believe that implies he was familiar with that term. He was familiar with the rise of Christianity in those days. It wasn't something that was hidden. Imagine this church and you drive past as a member of the community and there's no sign. There's no notice board. You don't know what goes on in this building. You just know that at certain times of the week some cars drive up and some people go in. They're dressed well in shirts and ties or suits depending on the weather. They're dressed in their finest clothes, and you think, what is going on in that place? Is it some sort of cult? What is going on? And you will wonder what would be taking place in a building such as this. You look to see any sign, any particular evidence of what is going on, and you look, no notice board, you look, no sign. There is nothing. And that is what I'm getting at here. When you drive past this church, you know that it is a church. You know it is a place where the Lord is worshipped. You know it is a place where the gospel is preached. There's a verse of scripture outside. You can go to the internet and you can type in Lock Free Presbyterian Church and the sermon audio page comes up, the website comes up. You can see what we believe. We're not hid away. No one can come and accuse us of being a cult that hides itself, a cult that's trying to deceive people, because what we believe is open. And if we are trying to witness to the lost for Christ, if we're trying to labor for the Lord and to serve Him, then
We must be open and transparent about it. Not hid away, but open and transparent. What we believe is open and transparent. You can go on our denomination's website. You can go on the website of this church. You can ask any of its members. You can ask those who preach in the pulpit here what this church believes. And it's clear. It's found in the scriptures. It's condensed down in articles of faith. You can go and you can listen to the sermons that are preached from this pulpit. And there's an openness and transparency, but there are those who profess the name of Christ and they're hidden away. It's they themselves alone. Their little beliefs, their way of doing things, and it's not open. It's not transparent. The Church of Christ should be transparent for the testimony of Christ to be ordered to be blameless, so that accusations aren't thrown at us for hiding away. There should be an openness and transparency that helps the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must know two things here, that no church is perfect. Even churches that do hold to the fundamentals of the faith, no church is perfect. This church, this denomination, is not perfect. That is not a criticism. That is a truth. We have men in positions in this church, men who are saved, men who follow the Lord, but only sinners saved by grace. Men make mistakes. Men make mistakes. And we rely upon the help of God, but no church is perfect. If you want a perfect church in your eyes, then, well, you would be the only member of that church. You'd be the only member of that church. And, well, there are times that we may believe something, somebody may believe something else, and we can agree to disagree. We don't need to fall out, but we can agree to disagree. But there are fundamental doctrines that we must never compromise on. And a true believer, as well, cannot fellowship with churches that deny the fundamentals of Christianity. A true believer cannot fellowship with churches that deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. If you're looking for a church, I trust that you're not, and you're well grounded here. But if you happen to move away, you were looking for a church to attend, well, there are denominations, and it is clear that they do not stand for the fundamental truths of Christianity. Should you attend them? The answer is no. The answer is no. A church that believes in the fundamental truths, a church that certainly holds to some of these things, most of these things that I have here. When we think of the Church of Christ, we think of church membership, and our time is vastly moving on. But in coming to the topic of church membership, we must clearly state that the scriptural pattern for believers is that of church attendance. Believers are to attend the house of God. They are to be found in the Lord's Day services. They are to be found in the prayer meeting. There are factors that can affect this pattern. Distance can affect it. In Northern Ireland, that is not really an issue because, well, there are many, many churches. Our brother Brian, well, he can go to the church in his town. If he didn't like that church, well, he could drive maybe 15 minutes down the road. Maybe our brother can do it in five, I don't know, to a town called Antrim. And there's a Free Presbyterian church there. If he wanted to go somewhere else, there's one in Vandalstown, not too far away. There's another one in Ballyclare. He can drive down to Belfast in half an hour or so. He can go up to Ballymoney in half an hour or so. There's plenty of churches to attend that are Free Presbyterian. But I've noticed when I've come to Australia, there is a great distance. I drove last week from Perth to its nearest church. Its nearest church is probably technically Lock. I didn't come here, I went to Port Lincoln, but thereabouts I drove to the nearest church. That is a long drive. I don't really want to drive 24 hours over 2 days or 3 days just to go to church. And that is the distance involved. Our brother can be in another church other than his own in about 10 or 15 minutes. Well, it would take us 24 hours to get to Perth. It would take a long period of time to get to Tasmania. And distance can be an issue. You could live in a place where there's no church. And I would say that that would be an exception. Listening to services on cassette, listening to services on the internet is an exception to the rule we see in the Word of God of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I know ill health. I know distance and other things can affect attendance, not having a faithful and sound church. And there are many reasons. But certainly, if we can, the rule is to attend the house of God. In what we read in Acts chapter 2, the language indicates that the new converts there were attenders at the means of grace. They attended the services. They heard the word of God. They were taught. They attended the sacraments. And attending the preaching of the word is an important part of the Christian's growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. And we've noted some things already concerning those things and the role of the church. What follows there in regard to church membership is from the Reverend John Greer. At the bottom of page 5, you will see the reference to that article. I'll leave that for yourselves to look over and yourselves to read. But I just want to mention a number of brief thoughts before we come to a close. We have the benefits of church membership. The benefits of church membership. When we come to the house of God and when we become a member of a church, when we associate ourselves with the church, church membership, I believe, here has a minimum age of 18. And I know there are those, and you're under the age of 18. That does not mean that church membership is something that you, well, can put off in the sense of thinking about it. I'm not 18. It's maybe a couple of years till I'm 18. There's no need to think about these things. But it is important to know these things. When you're 18, you can consider becoming a member of the church here. But in having church membership, we have a spiritual home and we are identified with the visible church. We have a church that we can call our own. It is our church. We bear a responsibility in the sense of supporting the meetings. And the members of the church are to support the meetings held in the house of God. They're to support the prayer meeting. They're to pray. They're to financially support the work of God. When I went to Bible college, I was interviewed by the elders of my congregation. And one of the questions they asked was about my attendance at the church. I was saying that the Lord was calling me to Bible college, but did my attendance at church match up to what the Lord was calling me to do? Of course, I was preaching in different places, and therefore my attendance maybe wasn't as regular then as it maybe was in previous years, but there was a good reason for that. And that is something that they saw as important, as a member. And when I became a member, that was stressed, attending the prayer meeting, attending the services, supporting the work of God. We can't attend every meeting, but we can pray for the meetings, and we can attend when we can. And certainly it should be our endeavor to attend most, if not all. When we are a member of a church, when we're associated with a church, we are under a regular and faithful ministry. And it is through a faithful and consistent ministry that we learn from the Word of God. A preacher will have a particular idea of where he wants to take the congregation in his preaching. A preacher will have an idea of the knowledge of a congregation, of the issues that affect the congregation. And through his preaching, he will address some of those issues. And the minister of a church can systematically go through a book of scripture, can go through the word of God. He will deal with issues. He will teach and instruct the flock that God has given to him. He sees the need. And he can preach according to that need. And it is important to be found under a regular and faithful ministry. It is important to place yourself under the spiritual oversight of elders. The eldership consists of those men whom God has called and raised up to rule his church. We have teaching elders, the minister, the pastor, and we have the ruling elders. And here in this particular church, Brother Mr. Spears would be the ruling elder in Port Lincoln. It would be our brother, Mr. Glover. But in Acts 14, verse 23, we see that Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church. They set up the structure by which the churches would be governed. And in Acts 20, verses 17 to 28, we've already touched on that. We can see the important and solemn role of elders within the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's the qualifications of ministers, elders and deacons, what these men should be. And we do not have time to go into that in much detail. But let me say this, that it is good to be under the authority of spiritually mature men. And by authority, I do not mean a dictatorship. I do not mean that the elders are going to rebuke or discipline the members all of the time, or that is their primary role. It is not. It is part of the role to rebuke those who fall into sin, and those perhaps, and it's evident there's problems and issues, but the primary role of an elder is to take care of the flock of God. And that may very well be rebuke on occasions, but it's encouragement, it's advice, and it's guidance. I remember when I had to go into Bible college and come out of Bible college, I met the examination board of our college, our presbytery. I met the presbytery as well, and on the way out, I met the examination board again, and they asked lots of different questions. And our brother Brian, well, in a couple of years, God willing, he will have to go into that room, and all eyes will be on him, and he will have to answer some very interesting questions. And when I faced those meetings, I will be honest, I was absolutely petrified. If you put me in front of a congregation of about 10,000 people, no problem. Put me in front of some men who are going to ask me different questions and examine my qualifications for the ministry, I was shaking. And I literally was shaking. And I was nervous. And that, I suppose, is natural. But there's one thing I learned. All those men were elders, ministers in our church, and I learned from them. They asked me questions, and I was nervous about answers. Sometimes I gave a right answer, sometimes an answer that maybe wasn't quite right, sometimes a completely wrong answer. But I left that place encouraged. I left that place having learned things that would be beneficial in future days, and have been beneficial in future days. And when we deal with the elders, whether it's the local congregation, whether it's in a situation like myself there, they're there to encourage us. They're there to advise us. They're there to guide us. They're not there to, I suppose, tear us apart. They're there to encourage. The time may come when we need rebuked, and we are to recognize their authority in those things. And we are to listen. But primarily, they're there for encouragement and advice and guidance. A good elder will be concerned about the spiritual growth of those over whom the Lord has placed him. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I think our time has completely gone quicker than I thought it would. And I'll be brief. Nobody has arrived yet for the prayer meeting, apart from yourselves, so I have an extra minute or two, but Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse number 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. The problem here in Israel, and we can see it at the start of Judges, was that there were generations rising up, new generations, who did not know the things of God. And direction is given, if you don't know these things, you're to remember these things. If you don't know, ask your fathers. Ask the elders. And the elders of Israel, certainly there is that direct connection with the elders in our churches today. They're there to guide in spiritual things. And the elder's role is similar to that of a father. A father does not every single day, every single minute, take his rod out and give his children, I suppose, a good hit. A father does not go around all day criticizing his children. A good father will be there for advice. A good father will see the needs that arise in the lives of his children, and he will guide and instruct them. And the elders of a church have such a fatherly role. They are spiritual fathers. They're raised up by God. They're recognized by the church to be those who have qualities and have abilities to guide in these things. As we close this point, an elder is one who, by the very nature of his role in the church, is approachable. I'm approachable. I like to think I'm approachable. I might be big, I might be tall, but hopefully I'm not scurry. And I'm approachable. If you have questions, you can ask me. Our brother Brian is, well, definitely approachable. And you can ask him any questions. You should go to him first instead of coming to me. Our brother will have all the answers that I don't have. But even the elders of this congregation are approachable. You can ask them for advice. That is what they are there for. And as young people specifically, they are there to help us. They're encouraged by our spiritual growth. They thank God for the spiritual growth in a congregation. And they are there to help. If you have concerns, if you have decisions to make and you're not sure, ask them for advice from the Word of God. And that is why in the homework, I've asked you to go and ask those who have been here a while, maybe Mr. Spears, maybe the other Mr. Spears here, and others who know something of the history of the church, to talk to them about those things. And they can help you. Fourthly here, church membership is the platform by which you can begin to serve God. Church membership is the platform, or the platform by which you can begin to serve God is found in your local church. There are opportunities to serve God in the local church. We may be small here. We may not have the meetings and the various activities that bigger churches have, but there are still opportunities in this place to serve God. Coming to the prayer meeting is a service to God. You're praying for the work of God. And the majority of missionaries and ministers commenced their service for God in their local church under the guidance of their elders. Under the advice of their minister, they commenced their service in the local church. That's what I was asked when I went into Bible college. Have you been serving in the local church? Have you been taking the opportunities that have been given to you? And the answer was yes. I was involved in the youth work. I was involved in the outreach teams when they met together. I was involved in the children's work. As time progressed, I was involved in the Sunday school. And so it is important to take the opportunities that are given us. The platform to serve God is found in the local church. We don't make a jump from sitting in the pew and doing nothing to being a minister or a missionary. It's a work in progress. We get involved in the local church. The Lord gives us opportunities. And as the Lord calls, and as the Lord guides, we can very well be found in the service of God. Notice here briefly, and I'll just mention this in passing before we close. There's a note here in the Free Presbyterian Church. We have our Articles of Faith. I was going to go through these, but I've printed them out for you. They're on the website as well. You can see what church believes. And these articles, point 8, together with the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, form the subordinate standards of the Free Presbyterian Church. Those things give a summary of what we as a church believe. And then we have the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and I'll leave you to read through them yourself. Those things are important, and they are important for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to believe. Again, there's the online resources, there's some sermons there. I am not promoting myself, but I did do a series there in the Council of Jerusalem, Three Messages in Acts 15, and I've put that down there because that deals with some aspects of church government. But there are other series, other sermons there that are beneficial and certainly can help you. We've only touched on these things, but that other material can give a deeper look at what we have considered. But we'll close in prayer and we'll ask the Lord for his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this class this afternoon. We thank thee that we can consider the Word of God. We can see what is seen here in regard to the church. And we pray that each of us would certainly be convicted regarding these things. And may we see the importance of the church. May we see the church as a place where the Word of God is preached. May we see our attendance here as something that is vital to our spiritual growth. And Father, we pray that in thy will we would be servants of thine, working for thee and serving our God. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now, part us with thy blessing, bless the prayer meeting to follow, and do our souls good. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.